Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Romans chapter 3. And while you're pulling out your Bible, let me encourage you also to find the notes that are in the worship guide you received when you came in. And go ahead and take that out and actually turn it over so it's face down, so you've just got that blank half looking at you, because I want us to do something with that in just a minute. It is good to be back in town. Heather and I had a couple of days away with some other pastors that was very valuable, and I really appreciate Derek Thomas preaching the word last week. I fully realized that it was somewhat cruel of me to preach the message that I preached 2 weeks ago and then leave you hanging for a week. There were quite a few questions after that message, and not a few criticisms after that message. It's good to know you're listening. A variety of rumors floating around. Rumors that David is preaching a works-based salvation. Rumors that David doesn't believe in assurance of salvation. And rumors that the pastor is just trying to flat confuse all of us about what it means to be saved. So, what I want to do at the beginning this morning is briefly address these rumors. And I say briefly because we're going to unpack these truths in depth in the Word over the next few weeks. But I think it would benefit us all to go ahead and get a couple of things out there. So first, rumor concerning works-based salvation. I think where I got in trouble 2 weeks ago was when I quoted Jesus on this one. And he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He said it. He later said, "He who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the wind blew a beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." He is talking about obedience to his word, obedience to his will there. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we saw that, I said, now we've got to be careful here because we can easily begin to twist the gospel into something that it's not. Just hold on to Jesus' words here. Hold on to his words. I do not believe, nor do I think Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 7, that our work is the basis for our salvation. It's not what Jesus is saying there at all. Scripture knows nothing of works, our works, as the basis for our salvation. At the same time, Scripture knows nothing of praying a prayer and receiving salvation, your life looking the exact same after that. That leads to the second rumor about assurance of salvation. People have asked, well, don't you believe once saved, always saved? Which, by the way, is another phrase not mentioned in Scripture. But we'll get to that, okay? We'll get to that. I'm not saying that we can't have assurance of salvation. I think a lot of this came from my statement a couple of weeks ago that Jesus could say to any one of us, including me, what he said in Matthew 7, he's speaking there to unbelievers, that he could say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." And I said he could say that to me, to my wife, to elders, to small group leaders. And people walked away thinking, well, he's just saying that. I mean, that he would not, Jesus would not really say that to the pastor. Please hear me. I want to stop you right there. Please hear me loud and clear. It is more than possible to be the pastor of the church at Brook Hills and not know Christ. I look at my spiritual heroes, guys like George Whitefield, John Wesley, men used mightily of God, and you read their journals. Before they came to faith in Christ, before they were saved, these guys were praying, fasting 40 days at a time, praying in private prayer 7 times a day, taking the Lord's Supper every day. These two guys together would get together and study the Greek New Testament day after day after day. They were more committed than just about any one of us in this room, and they still said in their journal, "Yet we knew nothing of the new birth." It is entirely possible to be in a position of spiritual leadership and not know Christ. This is the danger of spiritual deception. It's why we were going where we were going 2 weeks ago, because we've got to realize if I had excluded myself and said, some of you may stand before Jesus one day and he look at you and say, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. If I had said that, excluded myself and said, some of you, then the majority of you in this room would have thought, well, I'm glad that's not me. He must be talking to somebody else. But as soon as I included myself in this, then we all realized we are all in the same boat. Ladies and gentlemen, every single one of us in this room is prone to spiritual deception. Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 7 to religious people. And he says, many will be surprised on that day to find out that you never knew me and I never knew you. And the only question I want to get you to ask over these next few weeks is, are you in the many? Are you in the many? That's a good question. That's a question we need to ask. In fact, it's a question Scripture tells us to ask. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. We need to do this. Every single one of us. It's a good thing to do. Scripture tells us to do it. Which leads to the third rumor that my goal is just to confuse everybody about what it means to be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, can I fill you in on something? We are already confused. We have so muddled tradition with Scripture that when we talk about salvation, we are using terms that are foreign to the Bible. We have so muddled our language and our thoughts and our traditions with what it means to be saved. And this is a dangerous thing to do because this affects our lives for all of eternity. We need to be right biblically about the gospel. And so my goal is not to confuse. My goal in these weeks is to clarify the gospel, to see the gospel scripturally, biblically, and have all of us honestly look at our lives. That's what I meant when I said, pray for your souls. Pray, go to God and say, has this gospel been the power of your name for salvation in my life? Have I been saved by this gospel truly? And the good thing is that why this is a good question to ask is because it will lead to one of two things. Either number one, it may lead you ask that question, you examine yourselves, you test yourself to see you're in the faith, and you realize, yes, I'm in Christ. And you realize, maybe in a whole new way, the depth of what it means to be in Christ and the glory of what it means to have this gospel take root in your heart. You begin to realize in a deeper way how this gospel affects every facet of your life. That is a very good thing. And I hope it will be the journey that many of you experience during these weeks. The second result that could happen, and maybe more important, is many people, many churchgoers, the Church of Brook Hills may realize that you've been living in spiritual deception. And the gospel has not been real to you. And you will realize this, and you will fall on your face before God, and you will call out for him to save you truly by his gospel. That is a very good thing that could happen over the next few weeks. And so I encourage you, continue to ask the questions and spend time with the Lord. I know what's easiest for us to do is to go to somebody else and say, tell me the answers. What happens when you spend, ladies and gentlemen, hours this week between you and God in his word? That's when the Spirit of God will begin to uncover things. We can't gloss over this. This is not McDonald's Christianity, in and out. We got to get into the word and realize what the Spirit of God does in our lives to save our souls for all of eternity. It is important enough to spend time on. It's important enough. And so I want you to know, I love you, church. I love you. I hope you see that in this series. I look across the church that God has entrusted to me to pastor, and I see false doctrines and false teachings, and they are in sheep's clothing. If you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. If you believe, what's most often meant by that is intellectual belief. If you just believe these things, you'll be saved. If you accept Jesus, add Jesus to your life, just like you add Girl Scouts or piano lessons, then you'll be saved. And that is not what the gospel teaches. And so I want us to dive in today to the objective content of the gospel. The gospel, what is it? And then over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how that gospel is appropriated, made real in our lives. That's where we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. Before we read it, You've got to turn to Romans chapter 3. I want you to take the back of your notes page, and I want you to write down on the back of that page. This is just between you and God. This is no quiz. They will not be taken up for a grade. I just want you to answer this one question on the back of that notes page. Answer this question. What is the gospel? If you had to describe, summarize the gospel, what is it? Gospel means good news. You can't just put that. That's already out there, okay? But what is the good news? And I want you to write down, take the next minute or so, and write down on the back of that page what the gospel is. Take just another few seconds. It's funny, you get quiet and you realize how many people are sick in the room. You kind of, am I sniffling? I'm doing it, coughing. So anyway, finish writing that up and let's pray together. God, we pray this morning that you would help us by your Spirit to understand the depth of the gospel. Help us to realize what this good news is. And God, I pray that even today that you would open eyes and open hearts for the first time to the power of the gospel, to salvation through the gospel. God, keep us, we pray, from cheapening the gospel in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons I wanted to do this series is because I believe there's a famine when it comes to the gospel in the church. I believe many people, even those who have been in church for years, when it comes to answering the question just asked you to answer, really don't know a full picture of the gospel. And you can tell that by the way the gospel is presented, even by preachers today. The way the gospel is sold, whether it's in evangelistic tracts or evangelistic sermons, the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's not the gospel. I mean, that's good, but it's not the gospel. In fact, I think a lot of what passes in contemporary evangelism is the gospel is not the gospel. Keith Green was a radical in his day. He said, I believe with all my heart that Jesus would be ashamed of most of the gospel messages and sermons that are being preached today. Mainly because they lack almost every major point he himself preached on. And so what I want us to do is I want us to come to the core of what the gospel is. And this one paragraph in Romans 3, 21 through 26, Martin Luther called it the chief point of the whole Bible. It is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, maybe the most important passage in all of Scripture, if you can say that. It is key. And I would encourage you, if you don't have these words committed to memory, I want to encourage you to do that. This is a great picture of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, start with me in verse 21. Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. Objective content. What is the gospel? And what I have done, and you turn your notes page back over to the main page, what I've done is I have tried to bring the truths that are contained here in Romans 1 through 3 and climaxing here in verses 21 through 26 into a sentence describing the gospel. And I'll be honest, I hesitate to do this because the goal is never to reduce the gospel to its minimal components. And the reality is every single word, every single phrase in this paragraph and in the verse that you've got in your notes is really like the tip of an iceberg. There is so much beneath it. But I believe there's a need to clarify the gospel, what the gospel is. And so I want you to read this sentence with me, and then we're going to unpack it based on Romans 3. The gospel. The good news is that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who have faith in him will be reconciled to God forever. Now I realize that is one loaded sentence. And I don't want to claim that it's a perfect sentence or it's the best statement ever on the gospel. But I do want us to unpack it some, because I believe if you take out any one of these words or phrases in this sentence, that you undercut the gospel as the power of God for salvation. That every single one of these words and phrases is extremely important. And so I want us to start at the top and use this sentence to help us unpack Romans 3, 21 through 26. Let's start where Paul starts, with God, the just and gracious God of the universe. When we get to verse 21, the first word is "but now," which is a transition word. It's relying on what has been said right before this. It's a contrast, "but now." And so what you've got to realize is that in order to understand Romans 3, 21 through 26, you've got to understand what he's been talking about before this. And Paul, when he makes this transition, is referring to an argument that he's basically been making since chapter 1, verse 18. So turn with me back there to Romans chapter 1, and I'll go ahead and let you know, we're going to fly through some of these things. Some of these scriptures, we're going to fly through them. I want you to see them. May not have time to turn to them all. You might write them down. But you get back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and it's kind of a theme verse in the book of Romans. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So he sets the stage, and then in verse 18, he starts to explain the gospel. What's interesting is his starting point is verse 18, the wrath of God. This is where Paul starts. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." What Paul does is he starts an explanation of the gospel way back at the beginning with God, and specifically creation, and God revealing himself as creator. What I want you to see in Romans 1, 18 to 3:20 is three different attributes of God that are emphasized, that lay the groundwork, the foundation for the gospel. And you've got them there in your notes. Number one, God is creator. That's where Paul starts us off here. Since the creation of the world, God has been revealing himself as our creator. You get down to verse 25, it talks about how we worship and serve created things rather than the creator who is forever praised. God is our creator. He made each and every one of us in this room. As a result, he owns each and every one of us in this room. We all belong to him. God has creator rights in every single one of our lives. Starts with God as creator. Second attribute we see is God as judge. God is just. This is what happens when you get to chapter 2. You get to chapter 2 and you read chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to verse 16. You see the judgment and the justice of God mentioned over and over and over again. Listen to chapter 2, verse 1. "You who have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, And do not think you will escape God's judgment, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Then listen to what he says after this. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen to these words. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. You get down to verse 16. He says, this will all take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Here's the point that Paul is making. And it is a massive point. To every person in all of history and every single person in this room, one day God will judge you. Every single person in this room will one day be judged by God, and his judgment will be just. He will be completely just on that day. And that's really not a good thing. When you get to chapter 3, verse 5, it says that means God is just in bringing his wrath on us. And the wrath of God in Romans 1 and 2 is being tied to his justice. God is just. God will judge every single one of us in this room. He is creator. He is just. Third characteristic, thankfully, this is not where Romans 1 and 2 leave us hanging. You get to chapter 3, verse 21, but now, contrast, something different on the scene. Martin Lloyd-Jones says those two words are the greatest words in all the Bibles. But now, a righteousness from God has been made known. You get down to chapter 3, verse 23. It's a verse we all know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's really not the most important verse. The most important verse is verse 24. And are justified freely by his what? By his grace. Third attribute of God. He is creator, he is just, and he is gracious. So this is the portrait, so to speak, of God that Paul is giving us in Romans 1 through 3. God is our creator, he is just, and he is gracious. He gives unmerited favor, unmerited blessing. All of these in the character of God. Now hold on to that in your mind, because it's going to be key for understanding the gospel. The heart of the gospel. God is creator, God is just, God is gracious. The just and gracious God of the universe. Second component here. Looked upon hopelessly sinful people. That's the other thing we see in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is a description of man, and it is not the prettiest picture you have ever seen. In fact, it's not a good picture at all. You get to the end of the passage right before verse 21, and Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20 is one of the most stinging indictments of humanity anywhere in the Bible. Paul just starts pulling from the Old Testament, and he says, you look down at verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who does good. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. No one who does good, not even one. This is talking about you and me. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not a compliment. What we've got in Romans 3, 9 through 20 is a picture of hopelessly sinful people, encapsulated in this phrase, Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what does it mean to be hopelessly sinful? I want us to unpack that in three ways. Number one, it means that we have rebelled against God. The whole context of Romans 1 through 3 is how God's law that he's given us in this book, and God's law that he's written on our hearts. This is what we talked about at Easter here at Brook Hills. We've all transgressed God's law. We've all broken God's law. All of us have rebelled against God's law. We've all done wrong. This is, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. And God said, do not eat from this tree. That's what his word said. And they responded and said, well, who does he think he is? We can do what we want. We're going to eat from this tree no matter what he has said. They rebelled against God's law. They spurned his lordship in their lives. You think about it. God beckons the clouds, the storm clouds, and they come to him immediately. God says to the wind, blow there, and it does it immediately. God says to the rain, fall there, and it does it immediately. God says to the mountains, go there, and they do immediately. God says to the sea, stop here, and they stop right where he said to stop. Everything in all creation responds in perfect, immediate, instant obedience to this creator. And then he looks at man, tells man what to do, and man has the audacity to look back in his face and say, no. No, I've got better ideas. No, you don't know what you're talking about. And we spurn his lordship and we rebel against God. Now we're getting to the heart of what it means to be hopelessly sinful. We have rebelled against God. Second, we are separated from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into a whole Old Testament theology of the glory of God, but you look back in the Old Testament, what you'll see is the glory of God is often associated with the presence of God, the fullness of the presence of God. And what you've got is a picture of falling short of his glorious presence, his magnificent presence. We are cut off from God, separated from God. Again, back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve living in perfect communion with God. One sin enters the picture, that perfect communion is shot. It's gone. No more perfect communion with God. Fall short of his presence, falling short of his glory. We've got to realize this. You listen to how the gospel is shared or presented today, and you will hear people describe sin, say, well, have you ever lied before? Well, then you've sinned. Have you ever done something wrong? Well, that's your problem. You've sinned. The problem is not that you've done something wrong. Yes, that's a byproduct. The problem is, at the core of who you are separated from God. You are cut off from God. That's the problem. Not that we've messed up. The problem is not that we've done some wrong things. The problem is not that we've made some bad decisions. The problem is not that things aren't going right in my life, and so I need to come to Jesus. The problem is, I am separated and cut off from the God who made me. I fall short of his glory. And as a result, that leads to this third truth. We've rebelled against God, we are separated from God, and we are dead without God. You know, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death. And the picture is Romans 3:19-20, even right before this, says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, listen to this, so that every mouth is silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The reality is, because of our sin, we stand before God with nothing to say and nothing to do. We stand before God as rebels against his law, separated from him, and dead without him. Dead without him. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to bring us life. Old preaching professor used to take his preaching class every semester out to a cemetery. And he would have them gathered around the cemetery, and he would look at these preachers one by one, and he would challenge them to speak over those graves and to call those who were dead to come to life. And one by one, they would try, and of course, one by one, they would fail. And then he looked at them, and he reminded them, when you speak to those who do not know Christ, no matter how eloquent your sermon is, no matter how passionate your invitation is, there is nothing your words can do to bring life apart from the Spirit of God. People are dead in sin, and they can only be made alive by his Spirit. If you are dead, what can you do to make yourself alive? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that is the point. It's impossible to go from death to life based on what you do. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us here. It's the picture Scripture is giving us. We've rebelled against God, separated from God, dead without God. Now we're seeing the difference here between the biblical gospel and modern day gospel. Modern day gospel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Biblical gospel, you're an enemy of God, and in your present state, you're hopeless without him, dead in your sin. That doesn't sell as many books. Don't draw the crowds with this one. But it's the gospel. It's at this point, I want us to pause, and I want us to take these first two phrases, the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people. I want us to try to put these together, and as soon as we do, we will see an immediate tension. And we've got to see this tension. If we miss this tension, we miss the heart of the gospel. just and gracious God, creator of the universe, hopelessly sinful people. Try to put those together, and it doesn't work. And the question, the tension that Romans 3, 21 through 26 puts before us is, in response to a hopelessly sinful people, how can God be both just and gracious? How is that possible? Now, I'm guessing that we don't really completely feel that tension yet. So I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to turn me back to Proverbs chapter 17. And I want to show you a verse that you need to have underlined in your Bible that I'm guessing you probably don't. Proverbs chapter 17, look with me at verse 15. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. This will give us a picture of the tension that is being dealt with here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. And follow along with me. Underline this verse. Listen to what the Bible says. God's word says this. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Some translations, some of your translations say, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. What this verse is saying is, God detests acquitting the guilty. God detests justifying the wicked. It's an abomination to God to justify the wicked. It's an abomination to God, detestable to God, to acquit the guilty. That's what God's word says. But isn't this the core of salvation? What we've just said, you and I stand guilty before God. And we're talking about here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, how God justifies us. But for him to justify those who are wickedly sinful is an abomination to himself. How can God do that which is an abomination to himself? This is the tension. How can God be just and gracious? How can God, this is the question the Bible is putting in front of us, how can God even be kind to sinners? If he is just. This is what it's talking about there in verse 25 when it talks about how in God's forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What it's talking about is in the Old Testament. You see people sinning all throughout. And it's not that God's judgment is not seen in different ways, but he never pours out full judgment on sin there. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David. Remember, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan says, you have committed adultery with Bathsheba and you have murdered her husband. So he confronts David, King David, with adultery and murder. Nathan says, why have you despised God? And David looks back at him and says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan responds back to David and says, the Lord has put your sins away. Do you see the problem there? Adultery, murder, just passed over by a holy God. Just like that. How can God do that? How can he be just and gracious if a judge in our land were to look at adultery and murder and pass over it? It would be instant that we would be having him off the bench. That's not just. That is not right. Do you see how the character of God, the very character and glory of God, is at stake here in the gospel? Now, we don't see this question, how can God be kind to sinners? Because, well, let's be honest, there are very few people today that are losing sleep over how God can be kind to sinners. Instead, we are pointing the finger at God. And we're saying, God, how can you punish sinners? God, how can you let people go to hell? We point the finger at his character and question how he could do that. The Bible does just the opposite. It's because the Bible has a God-centered worldview and we have a man-centered worldview. And the Bible is not asking, how can God punish sinners? The Bible is asking, how in the world can God let rebels into heaven? How can God maintain his glory and let those who have belittled his glory into heaven? This is the tension with which the gospel confronts us. How can God show all of his attributes, his holiness and his mercy, his wrath and his love, his justice and his grace? How can he show all of these things? And the answer is, the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection. Jesus is the only way this tension is revealed. There is no other religious system, no other religious philosophy that can bring this tension together, that can relieve this tension. Only Jesus Christ can do this. How can he do that? Number one, Jesus' life displays the righteousness of God. His life displays the righteousness of God. This is the picture. You see righteousness all over Romans 3, 21 through 26. And the context is, remember, we've broken the law. We need someone who has not broken the law. We need someone who fulfills the law. And that's exactly the picture of Jesus we have. God comes in the flesh and perfectly obeys the law. And he does this because he is both fully God and fully human. Fully God and fully man. And this is key. Sadly, you will search evangelistic tracts and evangelistic sermons in our day in vain to find the humanity and the deity of Christ mentioned. It's almost like we don't think it's that important. The reality is, ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is not fully man, then he cannot fully identify with you and me. If he is not fully God, he cannot bear the divine weight of sin. He must be fully God and fully man. This is key. This is a doctrine that separates Christianity, the true gospel, from false cultic gospel, separates Christianity from Islam, separates Christianity from Judaism. It is vitally important that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But the sad reality is, if I were to survey people sitting across this room to show me in the Bible where it says Jesus is God, where Jesus claims to be God, we would follow around not knowing where to go. That is not a good thing. This is the core of the gospel. His life, who he is, displays the character of God. The righteousness of God, fully. His life displayed the righteousness of God. Second, Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God. And now it gets good. Now we're getting to the apex of the gospel. Look at verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Some of your translations use the word there, propitiation. And what it literally means is for God to be God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. It's using language that is identified with the animal sacrifices that brought atonement, like Leviticus chapter 16 back in the Old Testament. And the picture is, God presented Jesus as the one who would turn aside his wrath, forgiving sins. Just as the blood of an animal on the mercy seat in Leviticus 16 would turn aside the wrath of God, so God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, as one who would turn aside his wrath against sin, forgiving sins. And this is key. And I believe it is misunderstood today. And so I want you to follow me closely for a second. Think about with me, how can the death of Jesus on a wooden cross really pay the price for all of your sins? For sins of all people who will trust in him. How can his death on a cross really do that? And I want you to listen to me very closely. Please don't tune out like two sentences into this. Follow me the whole way. We are not saved from our sins because Jesus was falsely tried and accused by men and sentenced to death. We are not saved from our sins because Jesus had nails thrust into his hands and feet by Roman persecutors. We are not saved from our sins by all of these things that we preachers love to glamorize about the crucifixion. We're not saved because a crown of thorns was thrust into his head, a spear thrust into his side. This is not what saves us. This is not what Jesus was cowering about in the garden as he sweated tears of blood. This is not what Jesus was agonizing over. Do you think it's because he was afraid of a wooden cross or a Roman nail that he went through what he went through in the garden? Because he was afraid of crucifixion? I mean, think about it. In the history of Christianity, there have been countless men and women who have sacrificed their lives. Some in seemingly more horrible ways. There were people in the first century who were not just crucified on a cross. Once they were crucified there, they were burned on the cross. Their bodies became lamps for those who walked by. Many of them were on their crosses singing. You look at one Christian in India who was skinned alive, and as he was being skinned alive, said, "I thank you for this." This is what he's telling his persecutor. "I thank you for this. Tear off my old garment. I will soon put on Christ's garment of righteousness." Christopher Love's wife wrote to him, "Today you will dress yourself in your wedding garment. They will sever you from your physical head, but they cannot sever you from your spiritual head, Christ." And he went to the gallows with his wife applauding him and him singing about glory. Do we really think they're more courageous than Christ? Weeping in the garden? Jesus was not sweating blood through his pores because he was afraid of a Roman wooden cross. Hear his words. "Father, let this cup pass from me." That cup is not talking about a wooden cross or a Roman nail. You go through the Old Testament and you see Isaiah chapter 51 talking about the cup that we drink that is full of God's wrath. You see Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 15, the cup that is filled with the wine of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 16 verse 19, a cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. The picture we have in Scripture is a cup. This cup is a picture of the wrath of God, the fury of God. What saves us is not nails that were put in his hands and his feet. What saves us is not a crown of thorns that was put in his head. What saves us is when the wrath of Almighty God was thrust on Jesus Christ like a torrent. Preachers say, God turned away because he could not see the sight of these soldiers persecuting his son. That is not why he turned away. He turned away because he saw your sin on his son. And all the righteous and holy anger and the righteous and holy hatred of sin due toward you as a sinner and me as a sinner was all of a sudden in that moment poured out on his one and only son. Dave, did you just say hatred? Yes, hatred. God loves all that is righteous and holy, and as such, he hates all that is the opposite. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I are the opposite. And in that moment, God poured out the fury of his wrath. This is the language Scripture uses, upon his son. And as one preacher described it, it is as if you were standing 100 yards in front of a dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide that is filled to the brim with water. And in one instant, that wall is taken away and that water comes flooding right towards you. And right before it gets to you, all of a sudden the ground in front of your feet suddenly swallows up every ounce of that water and leaves you standing there. Ladies and gentlemen, at the cross, Jesus Christ
took the cup of God's wrath and he drank every drop of it. And when he had finished the last drop, he turned the cup over and said, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God. That is good news. And it's really good news. God, help us not to cheapen that good news. His life displayed the righteousness of God. His death satisfied the wrath of God. Praise God, it doesn't end there. His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, demonstrated the power of God. At the cross, Jesus vindicated the character of God. At the cross, Jesus showed how the justice and the grace of God come together. You see how he relieved that tension. At the cross, Jesus vindicated the character of God. In the resurrection, God vindicated the life of Jesus Christ, rising him from the grave, showing that he faced death square on, and he conquered it. And he conquered sin. He conquered the grave. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates the power of God. So this is the gospel. The just and gracious God of the universe looked upon sinfully, hopelessly sinful people and sent his son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that all who have faith in him will be reconciled to God. Now we're getting to how this gospel is appropriated in our lives. And I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about that more in depth. But suffice to say at this point, I want us to realize three truths about how the righteousness of God is appropriated to us based on Romans 3, 21 through 26. First truth is this: God is the giver of the gospel. How does this gospel become real in your life? God must give it. You heard it two different times. Verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He is just, and the one who justifies, verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus. It's faith, which means it's what God gives, not what you bring to the table. God is the one who gives the gospel. In fact, there in verse 24, when it says, are justified freely by his grace, that phrase right there is just incredible. I mean, freely by his grace. That's almost redundant, isn't it? Freely, as a gift, by his grace, as a gift. It's a gift. He's making a point here. It's without price to you. It's without cause in you. God saw nothing in you or me that caused him to say, I need to bring them salvation. It was completely and totally from his initiative. Freely, by his grace. What's really interesting is that verb, justified, are justified freely by his grace. Do a little English class with me for a second. I promise you it'll be worth it. This verb right here, is it passive voice or active voice? Let me remind you, it's been a while since English class. Active voice is when you do something. I give you something, active voice. I'm doing an action. Passive voice is when something is done to you. I am given something. That's when you give me something. Something is done to me. I am given. Passive, I give. Active. When you get to Romans 3, 24, it says, we are justified freely by his grace. Is that active or passive? That is passive, for those of you who are following along. I don't know. It's okay. Passive. It's passive voice. That's the right answer. And it's a good answer because what it's saying is, you don't justify yourself. This is not an action you do. Ladies and gentlemen, after 2 weeks ago, there are people who are wondering, what is the checkoff list that I need to do to make sure I am saved? And there is no checkoff list. You don't justify yourself. Only God can justify you. You can't manufacture this. You can't make this happen. Only God can do it in you, something that is done to you. He declares you righteous. You don't walk into a courtroom and tell the judge, you don't even have to worry about the case. I am innocent. He makes that declaration. He makes the declaration. God makes this declaration. He declares you righteous. It's his action. God is the giver of the gospel. Second, God is the gift of the gospel. Now it gets a little better. Not only is he the gift of the gospel, but he's the gift of the gospel. What do you mean he's the gift of the gospel? Well, think about it with me.
He declares you righteous. It's the righteousness of God that's being emphasized here in Romans 3, 21 through 26. And he says, I give you my righteousness. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. What does God give us in the gospel? He gives us himself. And this is why, that's why I wrote in that phrase, those who have faith in him will be reconciled to God. That's the point. The problem is we're separated from God. The solution is we come back to God. We get God in the gospel. That seems almost simple, but you listen, folks, to how the gospel is sold in our day. And this is not what you hear. You hear people urging others to come to Christ. Come to Christ so that you can get forgiveness. Come to Christ so that you can get heaven. Come to Christ so that you can get satisfaction. Come to Christ so that you can get success. Come to Christ so that you can get your best life. Come to Christ so that you can get all the things you ever dreamed of. Blasphemy. You come to Christ to get God. We have taken God himself out of the gospel and given his gifts instead. You say, what do you mean? Ladies and gentlemen, do you think it's possible in our day to be more satisfied with the things of God than we are with God himself? To be more consumed with the things of God than we are with God himself? We have taken God himself out of the gospel and rejoiced in his gifts. This is wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, you will not go to heaven if you don't want God. God is the gift of the gospel. He gives us himself. There's nothing else we could ever want. And the beauty is all these things flow from God. Yes, it's forgiveness. Yes, I'm not saying heaven is not a great thing. Heaven is a wonderful thing, and it flows from the presence of God. God is the giver of the gospel, and he's the gift of the gospel. And third, he's the goal of the gospel. He's the goal of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think Jesus went to the cross? Why did Jesus go to the cross? And the immediate answer, one that seems the most simple, is, well, to save me from my sins. And that is not the answer that Romans 3, 21 through 26 gives us. Romans 3 does not tell us Jesus went to the cross to save you from your sins. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen on the cross. We've already talked about that. But I want you to look with me. There are three purpose clauses, and they all focus not on you, but on God. Listen to what it says. God presented him, verse 25, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this, why? To demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he let the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Again, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. So that, here's purpose clause number three, so as to be just. The one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Why did Jesus go to the cross? To demonstrate the character of God. To demonstrate the justice of God. To demonstrate the glory of God. That's why Jesus went to the cross. And it's there in the Gospels. Look at John chapter 12. Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Then he says these words as he headed to the cross. He says, Father, glorify your name. What drove Jesus to the cross? Contrary to the popular song that says you were the only one on his mind when he went to the cross, what drove Jesus to the cross was the glory of his Father. The majesty of his Father, the character of his Father drove him to the cross. When he was on the cross, the Father was on his mind. The beauty of it is, you say, well, what about us? The beauty of it is, because of the cross, when the righteousness of God is attributed to your life, my life, then our lives now fall in line with the exact same purpose that sent Jesus to the cross. Our lives now resound to the glory of God. Our lives now reflect the righteousness of God, the character of God in us. God is the goal of the gospel. This is why we must be passionate about not cheapening this gospel, not calling salvation a sentimental prayer or a card signed or a person talked to at the front of a room. That's not salvation. That doesn't change our lives after that. That's not salvation, because if we say that's salvation, it cheapens the glory of God in the gospel. We trust in Christ, and maybe you did pray, or maybe you did sign a card, or maybe you did talk to somebody. I'm not saying those things negate it, but what happens is that the point of salvation, the gospel, takes root in our hearts, and our hearts are radically transformed, and we are given the righteousness of God. We are declared righteous before Him in our lives. We're going to talk about this in the coming weeks. Our lives now reflect the righteousness of God, and we bring great glory to God. If we claim to be saved and we have no desire for the glory of God, then we need to wonder whether or not we were saved. Because the whole purpose of salvation is the glory of God. God is the goal of the gospel. And all who have faith in Him will be reconciled to Him. All that leads us to this last word in this description of the gospel, and that word is forever. Forever. And it's this point where I want to remind us that eternity is at stake in how we respond to this gospel. And I want to remind you of a risk and a reality. First, the risk. Please hear this. The risk is we can know all of these truths and still not be saved. Please don't miss this. We can know all of the truths that we've just talked about and still not be saved. And some would think that I'm trying to complicate things at this point. Don't you know, Dave, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Yes, that's exactly what the Bible says. But the Bible also says that belief is obviously, it's obviously more than just intellectual belief. The demons believe these things. You can know all about God and about Jesus and about the cross and about the resurrection. You can know all about Him coming back. You can know all about the details of Jesus' life and still not be saved. That's why we're diving into the series, what is involved in saving faith. But just hear me at this point. We can know all of these truths and still not be saved. Saving faith obviously involves more than intellectual acknowledgement. That leads us to the reality, second. The reality is our eternal destiny hinges on a biblical response to the gospel. Our eternal destiny hinges on a biblical response to the gospel. And this is why you hear me over and over again pointing out the language and the traditions that we use to equate with salvation. I know it seems that I'm maybe even unduly hammering on some of these things, but here's the deal. Eternity is too important to be flippant with salvation. The question is, well, how do we get this salvation then? If being justified is God's declaration that you're righteous, if you can't pay for it because it's free, if we can't work for it because it's grace, then how do you get this justification? And the answer is not to check off these boxes or to recite these words or to do this action. That is not the answer. The answer is to cast your heart, to cast your life before God, throw yourself before Him and acknowledge that you have nothing, absolutely nothing to bring in your hands. That sounds almost easy, but it's not. This is when I go back to Whitfield and Wesley. This last week I was reading David Brainerd, incredible biography. And for a year he was wrestling. Every time he would come to God, he'd find himself saying, well, I've done something. I've worked. I've done this or that. And he would come back again and again to his own sinfulness, his own selfishness. And it was a year before of longing, wrestling with God over his sin before he realized that he really can't do anything. Come before God with absolutely nothing, nothing to your credit, no prayer to your credit, no work to your credit, nothing to your credit, to come before Him with open hands. This is faith. And to ask Him to declare you righteous, to plead for Him to save you from your sins. This is the journey that saints throughout history have gone on as they have wrestled with the sinfulness of their souls and come to realize the depth of God's grace. And we have missed it because of a McDonald's-style Christianity that is in and out. Let's get this done. Make sure my eternity is okay before I get to lunch today. This is not the way salvation works. Salvation, and I'm not saying you have to work. That's the point. You don't have to work, but we've got to get to the point where we realize honestly before God that there's nothing we bring to the table and where we trust in Him with open arms. We come to the end of ourselves and we do what William Cowper did when he was 28 years old, 1759. He had struggled for years with depression. He had tried to commit suicide three different ways. He was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum. And when he was there, 6 months after his time began there, he found a Bible and he opened to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He later wrote, "Immediately, I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. I saw my pardon sealed in his blood and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." He lived 35 years after that, during which he penned the words of that great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Oh, it's the picture of John Brokaw, who a year ago at this time seemed healthy, only to find out soon thereafter that he had lung cancer. I met with John in his home just a couple of weeks ago, and he talked to me about how he used to be satisfied with superficial religion, but what he realized when he had cancer is that religion left him hollow. That religion, superficiality, can't get you through cancer. Only a relationship with Christ can get you through cancer. He began to talk about how Christ was his peace and Christ was his strength. Christ was his sustenance. And yesterday, at his home, John Brokaw breathed his last breath. But ladies and gentlemen, he was transformed into the presence of God, where he stood before him and God asked him, "By what right do you stand in my presence?" He will judge us all. "By what right do you stand in my presence, John Brokaw?" And John looked back at him and said, "I have nothing. Nothing. I have nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And God the Father looked at John Brokaw and said, "Welcome home. This is the gospel. This is the gospel." Ladies and gentlemen, do you know it? Have you responded biblically to it? Eternity is too long to be flippant with this. Have you thrown yourself on God with absolutely nothing in your hands and cried out for him to save you, to declare you righteous? Have you heard him say to you, "By the sacrifice of my son on the cross, I declare that you are righteous. I declare that you are faultless. I declare that you are blameless. I declare that you are spotless." This is the gospel. When we come to Christ and he looks down on us, when we come to God, he looks down on us, and based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the grave, God looks at us and he says, "You are not guilty anymore." That is the gospel. Is it real in your life? Has God said that to you? You are not guilty anymore.